Good morning. It is a joy to be together, and I trust that your heart has already been blessed and prepared for the opening of the Word of God. We're going to be in the book of James this morning. We'll continue our series as we look into the character of this man, an amazing character that we find in the half-brother of Jesus. Many times as we read through his epistles, you study his life as he pastors in the Jerusalem church, you find characteristics that this man has been touched by Jesus. One of the greatest concerns of James in his writing is that the church be mature and single-hearted in their lives. And so as we continue in this study, we find these last two characteristics, and it's not far into his epistle that we find them. We'll review one and then look at the other, and we'll see if we can get through his final characteristic this morning. But let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 1, and we will see those two characteristics and dive into them this morning. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And we see that steadfastness of James in these first few verses. And he is encouraging us as believers. He's encouraging these 12 tribes that have begun to be scattered abroad throughout the area to be steadfast in their faith. They are going to face trials. They are going to face tribulations. They are going to face temptations. And James is encouraging them to be steadfast, to stick to it, to rejoice in those trials and tribulations, to let patience or endurance have her perfect work. Why? So that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But we also see this second aspect of James, which we will look at a little more in depth this morning. Let's keep on reading. If any of you lack wisdom, now notice this, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And we see in this verse the characteristic of James, that he was a man of supplication. We were reminded last time, or will be reminded last time we were together, that James was a steadfast man. He was a patient man. This was a large body of believers that he pastored, somewhere in the realm of 7,000 to 9,000 people in the time frame that we looked at had come to Christ. There was a large body that James was responsible for, and that is a difficult task. But not only that, we are reminded that it was a diverse body of believers. There were foreigners that were there, and it was nothing for those who had come in to celebrate at Pentecost. It was nothing for them to stay a few months or even a year in Jerusalem and to be discipled. It's a different culture back then than it was now. And when people traveled, their travels could take them far away from home and for long amounts of time. So there were foreigners in this church. There were commoners in this church. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And then the difficulty of this is, here is James, a carpenter's son, a man who grew up in a working man's home, yet a man who we will see in just a moment how deep his piety was, his love for God, his devotion to God. Yet here is a man who had to pastor doctors and lawyers. And we saw that in Acts 6 and Acts 15, that there were Pharisees who had come to Christ and had joined the church. And these were men that were PhDs. They had their doctorate in the Old Testament scriptures.
And so these men were well learned and well versed. And not only that, he had the priests. And so the doctors, the priests, the lawyers, the Pharisees, these were educated people. He had to deal with the culture that came from the Pharisees. You remember the illustration that we looked at in Luke where the publican was praying and he wouldn't even lift his head to heaven. He just smote his breast. But what did the Pharisee do? He made a show of his prayer. And so there were sins and habits and mindsets that were coming into this early church that James had to deal with. It was a multicultural church. It was one where there were Hellenistic Jews, Jews that had accepted the cultures of Rome and Greece as they had come in and overtaken the nation. And so they were maybe caught up in the wisdom writings of the day, but really taken on the Roman and Greek culture. There were Orthodox Jews. There were those who had given their lives in devotion to Jehovah God. They were true Jewish followers. Then there were the rich and the poor. We saw that in James chapter 1. James deals with all of this diversity in the church. Can you imagine the patience that he had to have? The steadfastness that he had to have in dealing with all that was going on? You go back to Acts chapter 6, you see those Hellenistic Jews. It wasn't a matter of Gentile widows and Jewish widows. It was the widows of Hellenistic Jews and Orthodox Jews. James had to be patient in dealing with that issue where the Hellenistic widows felt like they weren't being served and their needs weren't being met. It was a persecuted church. It was a scattered church. It was a transitioning church. They were coming from Judaism, which was all they had known. And now Jesus had come and the new covenant had come on the scene and salvation was made plain. And now they are not just they're not just Jewish people or Orthodox Jews, but they are learning to be New Testament believers. An incredible transition that they were making. And it wasn't without problems. James addresses these through his epistle. The problems in their personal lives, trials, temptation, persecution, problems in their corporate fellowship. There was jealousy and coveting. They coveted a place of authority. There was prejudice. There were politics that were going on within the body. They had problems with their tongues. No doubt the tongue issue where James says it's a little member, but what? It causes great problems. There were gossips and nosy busybodies and bitter words and jealous fightings and poor habits of living were taught. There were problems with worldliness. Were they going to rejoice in godly maturity or the ease of the world? Desiring to please the flesh rather than God. Friendliness with the world. And James reminds them that that friendliness, that friendship with the world puts them at enmity with God. There were problems with disobedience, refusing to listen to the Spirit of God through the mirror of His Word. Obedience to His will. You remember that in chapters 4 and 5 where he says, I'm going to go to this place and I'm going to stay and I'm going to buy and sell and get gain. And where is the Lord's will in that? There were problems with some straying away, letting the truth slip away from them, following their own wisdom, a lack of willingness to be accountable. And those weren't under or just miscellaneous problems. They were really the underlying issue. They were the problems that James had to deal with. And where did they come from? Simply a failure to live what they professed to believe. Does that sound like where we are today? We look around us and we would see people up in arms if we decided to get up and change the constitution of the church and just take out the infallibility and inerrancy of the scripture. We would be up in arms over that. Yet how many times do we as believers live throughout the week as if the scripture is not infallible? We truly don't make it the end all for truth and guidance in our lives. You see, they just refuse to live what they profess to believe. And I wonder how many times we would find ourselves better off and free from the convicting pressure of the Spirit of God if we would just live what we profess to believe. It's not always easy. He was concerned with their growth and maturity. And we looked at these last time. Five times James uses the word teleos or perfect in reference to the reader's maturity or an object of their maturity. We need to be a people that is characterized by spiritual and even social maturity. The characteristics that he dealt with were those of little children. Think of this, impatience and difficulties. You ever get impatient in difficulties? I walked in my office Friday morning and something felt strange. I had strapped my briefcase over my shoulder and I noticed that it was caught. And how a belt loop can get caught in the little buckle of a zipper, I have no clue. But I found myself in my office it was like a dog chasing its tail, trying to get this zipper unhooked from my belt loop. And, you know, I knocked things over because I hit the chair and it knocked books off my shelf. And I wondered if I was going to keep my sanctification. I finally had to close the door of the office and take care of business. We get impatient, don't we? Talking, but not living the truth. No control of the tongue. It's no wonder that we're called little children in the scripture, isn't it? Fighting and coveting. Yeah, you remember those long road trips? In the back seat of the station wagon? How two children or three children can have, I don't know, those old station wagons were, 20 foot wide, you know? And how they could have disputes over their space. Fighting and coveting. I want the front seat. We had one of those station wagons with a seat that faced out the back. I loved that seat. We fought over that seat. It was kind of cool to see where you had been as you were going. Collecting material toys. Characteristics of little children. And I love what Wiersbe said as he referenced what James was dealing with. He said, too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. And may God help us as we mature as believers. And listen, folks, there is no one in here who is exempt from maturing. It doesn't matter what age we are, how long we have been saved. We all are going to grow and need to be conformed to the image of Christ until the day that he calls us home. There are none of us that are going to reach perfection until we are face to face with him. But our churches need to be workshops for growing and maturing believers. We need to foster an environment in which we can fellowship and grow with one another, where accountability is okay, where communication and confrontation are okay, where it's okay to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, can I pray with you about this? Or have you thought about this? So many times, and I've said this over the years, we never leave the playground. Right? James was a man of steadfastness. He was honed in on the maturity of this church, and he knew these believers, whether they were there in Jerusalem or they were scattered abroad, were getting ready to face testing and trials that could be the testing and trials of their lives. And he knew that they had to be mature as they entered into them. But we also see this characteristic in James, and that was he was a man of supplication. Isby says this: all tradition agrees in describing James as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man of the most rigid and ascetic morality, faithful in his observance of all the ritual regulations of the Jewish faith. One writer tells us that he was holy from his mother's womb. He drank no wine nor strong drink. He ate no flesh. He alone, now notice this, this is an incredible observation about this man. He alone was permitted to enter with the priest into the holy place, and he was found there frequently upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people. And his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. This was before he came to Christ. Can you imagine? As many times as we see Jesus in the scripture going off somewhere to be alone and pray, here is James the Just, a man who is a half-brother to the Messiah, who is observing him through his ministry and is a skeptic all the way through his ministry. But his heart was so driven toward God and the people of God that you could find him continually in the temple, let into the holy place. That doesn't happen. On his knees, begging forgiveness for the people. He was called James the Just. All had confidence in his sincerity and integrity, and many were persuaded by him to believe on the Christ. This Jew, faithful in the observance of all that the Jews held sacred, and more devoted to the temple worship than most pious among them, was a good choice for the head of the Christian church. The blood of David flowed in his veins. He had all the Jews' pride and the special privileges of the chosen race. The Jews respected him, and the Christians revered him. No man among them commanded the esteem of the entire population as much as he. Can you imagine what a man this guy was? What a testimony. To be respected, not just by the community of believers, but by those who were still skeptical of who Jesus was. We see that he was a man of supplication from the start. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. Verse 42. Well, let's start in verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now notice this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and what? And in prayers. From the very start. I don't know what James's influence was in these steadfast prayers that were going on in the church. But I do know this, him being there had to have a tremendous influence upon it. From the very start, I would say that the habits of a very pious, unsaved man turned into the influencing habits of a growing believer. And I've heard many people speak testimonies of saints who are older and of those who are already departed, of the influence they had personally and corporately. Let me ask you a question this morning. What habit in your life affects the corporate body for spiritual good and maturity? What habit in your life, you personally, affects the corporate body for spiritual good and maturity? You say, well, I'm just a quiet person. Not a lot of people know me. A lot more people know you than you think. Nobody sees what I do. Nobody hears what I say. A lot more people do than you think. For James, at least in the early part of the church's history, it was prayer and singleness of heart. But I want you to see this, and we'll probably park here just a little bit this morning. He was not only a man of supplication from the start, but he was a man of supplication in response to opposition. I want you to put your finger here in the book of Acts, and I want you to turn back to James chapter 5 and verse 13. We find just a short verse here in chapter 5, but we're going to find in Acts chapter 4 a tremendous lesson. James chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, is any among you afflicted? Do you have some trials going on? Do you have some troubles going on in your life? What does he say? Let him pray. Now, I want you to go back and we're going to look at a tremendous lesson that James learned in his early life as either a pastor or a leader in the church. When the church had to face opposition. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, and as they spake unto the people, and this again is speaking of Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they had taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so we first see in this the preaching. Here, Peter and John, the early church is beginning to grow. They're sending people out with the gospel. Here we find Peter and John in the temple, and they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. They're preaching, saying, hey, you see the temple, the veil that was rent in two. That means that man now has access to God by Jesus Christ. And this was disturbing. It was disturbing to the Sadducees, especially because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It was disturbing to the priests in the temple because it was disturbing the worship and the activities of the temple. But we see they're preaching. But then comes the protest. Look at verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. And folks, we need to understand this. James is learning a lesson here, and these are things that we need to put in the back of our mind as we eventually end up in the epistle. But any time the word of God is rightly spoken, people are going to be offended. What did Jesus say? He said, I came to bring a sword. The gospel's offensive. Why? Because we don't like to hear that we have offended a holy God. We don't like to hear that we are sinners, that we are corrupt. And any time the word of God is preached, and it is rightly preached, and it is preached in the power of the Spirit, somebody is going to be offended by the truth. That's the convicting power of the word. And so they come and they lay hold of Peter and John, and they put them in the hold of the temple. But I want you to see the product. Look at verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word, what? Believed. And the number of men was about 5,000. And so here are Peter and John. They're preaching the gospel in the temple. And yes, there is opposition. And yes, they are thrown in the hold overnight. But what is the product of that preaching? The word of God did not return void, but by the power of the Spirit, thousands were brought to Christ. An overnight stay in the temple hold for 5,000 souls. Would we call that a good trade-off? We have to be careful how we answer this. Let me ask you a question, folks. Have we been persecuted yet? I know this is going down to where the heart is. Have we been persecuted yet? Mm-mm. What is your Christianity worth to you? Oh boy, we can get excited about these two men and we see them put in the hold overnight. And what a dynamic and exciting story we find in the book of Acts. But where would we be if we placed ourselves in their role? And here we are, being petty believers in the time in which we live. They're those that won't come to church because they think they're sticking it to the government in protest. And what does that cost? I'm not going to come to church because I'm uncomfortable. What does that cost? Well, by their own stubbornness, their spiritual life, their testimony before their church, family and children, and their well-being spiritually. That's what it's cost. You see, we haven't been persecuted yet. And here are Peter and John just on the very edge of the beginning of persecution. One night in jail, in the temple hold, no less. That probably wasn't an awful place to be. And boy, we look around us and we say, oh man, I'm suffering. We're suffering? But friends, this has truly not cost us life and prosperity. Now, I'm gonna bear down here, but it makes one wonder what we will truly do when left with the choice of Christianity or true, real, life-changing persecution. What are we going to do? You see, the product was a fantastic thing, but the product did not come without a protest and an opposition to the gospel. It did not come without the beginnings of persecution. God help us as we are entering into a time in our culture and society where it is going to cost us to be a believer. I want to look at the proceedings as we keep on going through this chapter. First, we see the demand for authority and power. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Hey, who gave you permission to preach this way? Why are you here in the temple? Did the chief priests know about it? Did the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees know about it? Who gave you the power to do this? What authority do you have? I love the declaration of their authority and power. Look at verses 8 through 12. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, can I park here just a moment? They didn't get through this situation, folks, without God. They weren't just in the temple preaching to do something.
This wasn't a game for them. This was life for them. And this was spiritual life for their brothers and sisters of their heritage. It was spiritual life for every person who would come in and hear the message of the gospel. And here is Peter. Peter didn't stand up trying to defy a government or trying to defy an authority. Where do we find Peter? He stands in the power of the Spirit of God. That makes a difference. And folks, if we are going to make a stand, if we're going to speak up as God's people, we need the power of the Spirit of God in our heart and in our speech as we do it. That's how they made it through this. As we're going to see in a moment, there's no way that Peter could have made it through on his own, or John. But he was filled with the Holy Ghost and said unto them, verse 8, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And you know what happened as they were going into the temple? They saw the lame man. And what did they do? They raised him up. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And here this man, above 40 years old, receives strength in his legs, and he is running and jumping and rejoicing. But it was all in the power and name of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What a message. Whose authority do you do this on? We do it on the authority of Jesus Christ. You remember him, the one that you crucified, and now God raised him from the dead. That's the authority that we have. A declaration of authority and power. But look at the dumbfounding of the opposition. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant." You see why we need the power of the Spirit? "They marveled." And notice this. "And they took knowledge of them." What? "That they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them," notice this, "they could say nothing against it." They didn't know what to do. Here are these men. They remembered, it wasn't long ago, that Jesus had stood in the temple teaching and preaching, that Jesus had cleansed the temple, that Jesus had been tried in a kangaroo court, that Jesus had been raised up on a cross and mocked, that Jesus had been laid in a grave, and that it shook Jerusalem and all the area around him when on the third day he rose from the grave. The grave was empty and no one could prove otherwise. They didn't know what to do. Now look at the directive of the opposition. Verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." We need to get these guys out of here. We don't want them to hear what we have to say or not to say. We need to come up with a plan here. "Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Isn't it amazing?
When God is at work, when we allow God to manifest His power in and around us, what people around us can and cannot say. They could not deny the power of God at work. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But here we have the disarming. Look at Peter. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You be the judge. Should we obey God or should we obey you? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And I appreciate Luke's writing here, especially in that verse. Not only could they not deny the miracle, but Luke makes note of the age of this man because he had been paralyzed for somewhere around 40 years. Now, it would be one thing if a child were made whole. Why? Because many times you see a paralytic child, their arms, their legs, they still have a wholeness to them. But boy, as we get older and our muscles atrophy, what begins to happen? Our muscles begin to shrink and our limbs begin to shrink, and sometimes they will twist and turn. And here is a man who these priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, and the people who came to the temple to worship every day saw at the entrance of the temple. They saw his twisted limbs. They saw his broken body. And they couldn't deny what God had done. They were disarmed. But now I want you to look at verse 23. We're getting to the lesson here, and I hope you will stay with me and follow me in this, because we're seeing this tremendous lesson that James learned in prayer in the early church as well. Verse 23, their profession. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went back to the church. Where would we go if we had a scary experience like that? Where would we run? I love it. The first place they went was back to the body of Christ. They went back to the believers and they reported what had happened. And then we see their prayer. And this is an incredible prayer. Verse 24, the first thing I want you to see is the unity of their prayer. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice in lament and complaint and said, we can't stand the leaders that God has given us. Is that what they did? When they lifted up their voice to God, notice this, with one accord. They were unified in their prayer. Listen, folks, we can hear messages on prayer, and we can read books on prayer that help us personally. But I wonder at times, if we don't see the power of God in our ministries because we're not unified in prayer. That singleness of heart that James was concerned about, that wholeheartedness. They were unified in prayer. Now look at this in verse 24 as well, their praise and prayer. With one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. The very first thing they did was they offered praise to God. I have to admit,
as I was chasing the dog's tail in my office Friday morning, I was not offering praise to God. I was frustrated. I was confused. But how often, in opposition, do we offer praise to God first? Dear God, thank you for this trial. Does it sound like the first few verses of James? Brethren, what? Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. We welcome it. We embrace it as an old friend. They gave praise to God. Then they recalled the scripture. We find that in verse 24. What did they do? They quoted Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Look at it. It says, and when they had heard that, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They recalled the scripture in their prayer. Folks, are we mature enough that when we face our opposition, that we have promises and praise from the scripture that we can recall to God? Praying his own words. They recalled his sovereign power and protection in their prayer. Keep on reading in verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They acknowledge God's protection of his anointed. This was a body of people whose hearts were single. You see, it started all the way back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Where in singleness of heart, they were meeting together in fellowship and breaking of bread and learning the apostles' doctrine and praying. And then most notably this, I want you to see their request and their prayer. Look at verses 29 through 30. It says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth of thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Their request. I want you to take notice of the first request. Look at it again. Lord, behold their threatenings. You see what that says? Oh, Lord, remove this trial from me. Is that what it says? Lord, if only I could get through this. Lord, if you'll get me through this, then I will. What is it? Lord, look at my trial. Just look at it. Lord, consider it. Not even a request for God to intervene, but to simply take note of their circumstances. They recognized, and folks, this is an important truth and application here. They recognized that God wanted to use them as the change agents. And yet, how many times when we find ourselves in opposition, when we find ourselves in a trial and a tribulation, we go to God and we ask him to take it from us. Perhaps we need to change the mirror
And can I use the word turn the prism and look at it from a different angle? Maybe God wants me to be the change agent. Maybe God wants me to be the author of change in my own life. Or maybe God wants me to be the author of change in somebody else's life who is watching or there with me. How do we know this? They weren't worried about the Roman leaders. We don't see them in there. Oh, God changed their hearts. Not the chief priests, not the Sadducees or the Pharisees, but look at their first request. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, I honestly don't know a verse of scripture about a belt loop getting caught in a zipper. But if I had known one, I should have spoken it. Maybe it should have been about patience. I don't know. But you see the request? God, give us boldness. Oh, they were in a threatening situation, right? If you come back here and preach the gospel, we're gonna throw you in prison. You're going to have opposition. And what was their response? God, take us away from it? Or God, give us new leaders? God, give us boldness to speak your word. How many of us are mature enough in our Christian walk, in our relationship with God and His Word, as we face an opposition, to even recall the scripture that we need to? How many of us are mature enough to go to His Word? Not Beth Moore, not Lisa Turkhurst, not John MacArthur, not other writers. We go to His Word. Lord, give us boldness. And now look at this second request. The second request for them. Verse 30. By stretching forth of who? Thine hand. Heal. And that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. What were they saying? Lord, display your power around us and through us. God, give me boldness to speak your word. God, give me boldness to know your truth. And God, may you work in and around me. God, when I find myself in that situation, may your power be displayed undeniably. Simple prayer, right? Lord, look at my circumstances. God, give me boldness to speak your word. And God, display your power in and around me. But now I want you to see the rest of the story. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. It was shaken. You ever been in a season of prayer where you were shaken by God, by the Spirit of God? Listen, folks, if we're having to say, boy, I remember way back when, it's been too long. If we as a body been together in a place where as we offered up prayer in unity, single-heartedly toward God, the place was shaken. We walked away shaken by what God was going to do. They were shaken. Look at verse 31 again. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Spirit of God. Listen, folks, it's a fearful thing in this day and age that many believers have no clue what it is to be filled and led by the Spirit of God. There are those who would mistake it. There are those who say, "Woo, it's an experience, right? I got to go to church and I got to get amped up and I got to feel good about myself and I got to speak in tongues." And folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. Did John and Peter do that when they stood before the council? He gave a pretty reasonable argument, didn't he? To the point that they said, "These are unlearned and ignorant men. How can they speak this way? How can this happen?" They were filled with the Spirit of God. They were empowered by Him. And they spoke the word with boldness. And that's not speaking of just that little setting they were in. That was a life-changing moment. They went out and spoke the word with boldness. Look at verse 32 at the beginning. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." I'm going to meddle again this morning, but we need to, folks. I'm telling you, I sat in my office and got my backside blistered. But if we sat down and we looked at the opportunity that God has presented us where we are right now, socially, culturally, in our city, I don't think we would be unified in the opinions that we got. I'm scared to hear the things that we think that we ought to do. You know what we need to be doing right now, folks? We need to be speaking the word with boldness. And there's a little added measure we'll see in the next verse that God gave to the apostles. But we need to be speaking the word with boldness, and we need to be taking the gospel opportunity that God has given us, and we need to be a unified body, inside and out. And we shouldn't have petty fightings among us, and we shouldn't have petty opinions among us. We ought to be unified, one of heart, one of spirit. Look at verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord." And notice this, "and great grace was upon them all." What do we need to take note of here? If we're going to walk in the Spirit, if we're going to have power to boldly speak the truth of God's word and the gospel, then we need to have a grace about us as we do it. Where does it go back to? We need to be filled with the Spirit. See, we're filled with the Spirit and God's Spirit is leading us. We're unified as a body. We're single-hearted toward God as an individual. We are going to take those gospel opportunities and we're not going to open mouth and insert foot. We're not going to put our opinion out there. This world is filled with opinions. The people that are protesting, the people that are confused, they're filled with opinions and they're confused and they don't know the truth and they're searching for it. And we need to be people who will boldly speak the word of God in grace and in truth. We need to be unified as they were. Now notice this, because many times an immature Christian, it comes down to the place where they say, "It's going to cost me. What happens if? What will happen if I lose my job? What will happen if somebody would actually bring physical harm to me?" Look at verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked." Now I know that this is speaking of the common bond that they shared in fellowship and communion as believers. But the truth is there, folks, they didn't lack. Do we believe that God is sovereign this morning? Do we believe it? That's weak. Do we believe that God is sovereign? How many of us have encouraged somebody going through a trial, a difficulty, a loss? God's going to take care of you. How many of us have done that? Raise your hand. Yet we get fearful. We get fearful. They were provided for. God took care of them. These believers were truly moved by what had happened. And it wasn't because their 401k was dropping. It wasn't a result of their economy tanking. It wasn't because they were uncomfortable. It wasn't because they might have to cleanse themselves a little extra before going to the temple. They were moved because the power of the gospel, 5,000 souls added, and the opposition to the gospel, that's what moved them. I want you to stop and think this morning. How has this current event shaken you? Have you been shaken because you've seen the power of the gospel at work? You've seen the gospel at work in someone's life because of the opportunity you've been given? Have you been shaken by the opposition to God's truth? You found yourself in sadness, lament, or tears because of the actions of empty, confused, searching people who simply need to see the power of God by being confronted with the gospel and experiencing the cleansing power of Christ in their lives. Or has this shaken you because of fear? Because of finances? Because of discomfort? We need to be shaken by God in prayer. Folks, we need to have a season of prayer fellowship where we're walking out of this place shaken by God because our hearts are single toward Him. Because we've declared our state of being. Because we've begged Him for boldness. Because we have begged Him to display His power in and around us. Friends, what would the first century church think of us right now if they could be here and present with us? What would James think? How would James be writing about us? God help us in where we are. May God help us to learn this lesson that James learned. He was a man of supplication. And he wasn't a man of supplication because he said his little bedtime prayers. And all, and it's good for us to pray before we go to sleep. I'm not trying to make fun. He was a man of supplication because he was on his knees all the time. He's a man of supplication because early in his Christian life and early in his ministry, he saw God's power at work. And again, I ask, when was the last time we saw God's power manifest that way in our body? If there's any time that we need to be unified, folks, it's now. Well, not because we're looking for a senior pastor, that's important. But because we have a confused world around us who desperately needs the gospel. And we have the answer. What are we going to do with it? The answer lies in our hands. I'd ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning.